Okay, today we're going to pick up in Romans chapter 10, and we're going to try to cover some things. I will attempt to get through this chapter, but it depends on how far off on the rabbit trail I get on a couple of verses that are extremely important. This chapter is one of those chapters that you could listen to 20 sermons on, and each one of them would give you insights into the Spirit of God, insights into the faith that we share, and insights into ways to live your life. And in a Sunday school lesson, it's hard to do that. I don't want to take 8 or 10 weeks to go through Romans chapter 10. But I will highlight a few things. I'll also say to you, if you want to spend the time on your own, there's a great resource out there I've mentioned before. It's called Wisdom Online. WisdomOnline.com, I believe, or .org, I don't remember which it is. But it's a wisdom for the heart ministry of Dr. Stephen Davey. And if you go back into the June time frame and start, you will see he goes through a lot of the book of Romans. He's got about 4 or 5 sermons on Romans chapter 10, which I couldn't repeat, I couldn't do. But they're wonderful if you want to hear a little more about Romans chapter 10. He also does Romans chapter 9, but Romans chapter 10 is more pertinent to us today as Christians. It speaks to where we are today. Even though it wasn't written to us, it was written to Israel. I think you'll see the strong similarities as we go through. To start this, though, we need to go to chapter 9, and we need to reread verses 30 through 33. Because, you know, as we know from our own understanding of the Bible, when it was written, it was not written in chapters and verse. It was written in a narrative. And so an editor has made the call as to what is an end of a chapter and where the verses are and, you know, what's contained in a verse and whatever. And we've come to accept that as the part of the way we study. But the beginning of chapter 9, verse 30, really sets the preface for what's going to happen in chapter 10. So you would kind of expect that at the end of a chapter. It's important to set that up. So let's take a look at that, and we'll read it. This is regarding Israel's unbelief. And it says, "What shall we say? What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued the law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written," this is Isaiah 8:14, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." This is the end of chapter 9, and chapter 9 is talking about Israel's rejection of the Messiah. And you can see the point he's making here is that rejection is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, as the Messiah, is that stumbling block. And if you go to Israel today, you still see it. The Orthodox, the ultra-Orthodox Jews don't even want to, I mean, they're glad that tourists come and put their money in the coffers for Israel, but they don't want anything to do with Christians because they don't want to hear anything about this Messiah. They don't want to hear it at all. Thankfully, that's a very small percentage of Israel. Most of Israel is secular, but about 15,000 Messianic Jews are there, and so they are beginning every day the witness by their personal testimony, by the way they live their lives in Jerusalem, to stand up for the Lord. And that's important because just a few years ago, there was only 5,000 of them there. There's 15,000 of them now. So you sort of see what's happening. The ultra-Orthodox are dwindling somewhat, and the Messianic Jews, the converted Jews, are growing very quickly. Still a small number. But the majority of them are what you would call secular Jews. They're Jews by race and by heritage, but they no more follow the Old Testament than the man in the moon. So it's kind of an interesting paradox for Israel. So we read chapter 10 and we think, well, that really applies to us as a church, and it does, but it was not written to us, it was written to the Jews. So So let's take a look at chapter 10, which talks about the present rejection of Christ by Israel. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. May be saved. You know, they think they are saved. They don't. They reject the notion of a Savior. They think they're God's chosen and they are saved. But Paul very clearly says his prayer for them, you know, his heart's desire that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. That is a profound statement. You know, we could talk about that in relation to the Jews. You know, Jesus' ministry is testament to the fact that they didn't understand their own law. You know, he talked much about how they misinterpret the law when he talked to the Pharisees. You remember his harshest criticisms were for the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, the religious authority of Israel. And, you know, that's somewhat parallels, I would say, today, the church. You know, the religious authority, whether they're teachers or pastors or seminary professors or whatever, have a special obligation to be focused on the Word of God, to do the will of the Lord, to not get off in extraneous things, to not get off into areas that don't matter. Yet we see that so much in the world today. We talk about apostasy, we've talked about it, we may talk about that yet during this time, but it's not something just for the Jew, but it was really their life. They were so far off base in terms of God and what his intent was that they really missed the boat here. And yet Paul says they're zealous for God. They want to be close to God, but the way they see that is by following all the Old Testament laws. They see that as a works-based theology, where if they, the better they are at following the laws, the closer they are to God. The better they are at doing what God has called out for them, even misinterpreted by them what they do, that they think that that guarantees them salvation. And he goes on to say that it's not based on knowledge. Now, they would dispute that. They think they know the law. I would come back and say that's not much different than today. If you listen to pastors on television, you listen to people, or you read news articles about religion and the way it's going in the world, you see a lot of people claim to know the Word of God, and yet they don't do what the Word of God calls for. So why are they doing it? It's not based on knowledge. It's based on their own private understanding of God. And Paul says the same thing about them. And he goes on to say, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Interesting, interesting thought. You'll hear this if you listen to Stephen Davey in one of his sermons. And he talks about the inventor of the game of Monopoly. And I can't remember his name, but it was about 1929, and he had lost his job, and he had a wife and a small child, and they were struggling to find any kind of work at all. And so he, on his kitchen table at night, he thought about for years this little game that we call Monopoly, but it's a little game of real estate and buying property, and he used places he was familiar with, Park Place and the other kinds of things if you've ever played the game. And he built these little buildings out of wood. He, you know, made all these little pieces. And he made them just to keep his mind off what was going on. And in his family, they played this game, and friends wanted to get a copy, and he bought it. And he began to make them $3 a day, $4 a copy. And finally, he got a printer to help him, you know, and he got up to $6 a day. But he knew he couldn't survive, and so he tried to sell it to Milton Bradley, I guess. I don't remember who it was, but whoever the game, and they turned him down. They said, it'll never work. First of all, people aren't going to spend the $4. Secondly, it's a game about real estate, and everybody's lost their real estate. Takes more than 45 minutes to play. Rules are too complicated. So they, you know, he was distraught. And yet, somebody who bought the game from him played it, and the guy who came and played it at their house happened to be the president of the company and didn't know that his vice presidents had turned it down. And he loved this game, and of course, you know, he called them in and they said they rejected it, and he was furious, and he wrote this guy a note and letter and bought the game, and they sold them by the millions. I mean, you can just imagine the carts down the hall lined up. And why do I tell you that story? Well, it's important to understand that Monopoly is a great little game, but you don't take Monopoly money and pay your rent. You don't take Monopoly money and go buy a car. You don't take Monopoly money to the grocery to buy your food. It's an interesting game, but you have to get into the real world. And the reason I bring this up is so many people, the Jews included, had their own little rules for God. They had their own little way that they made money. They had their own little way they accumulated wealth. You know, wasn't Park Place, but let's say it was, you know, Zion Place or whatever. It was a downtown street in Jerusalem, and they thought if they stood on the corner and they collected power and people respected and worshiped them and all that, that was their ticket to heaven. And today we do the same thing. You know, we if we don't read the Word of God, we collect our own little idea, our private little space on what it takes to be a godly person and what it takes to get into heaven, and whether that is the simple act of coming to church, whether that's the simple act of, you know, trying to feed the hungry, whether that's teaching Sunday school, whether that's preaching, whether that's you know, whatever it happens to be, whether, you know, you're working in the kitchen, you're sharpening pencils, you're working up in the office, you have duties you do for the Lord or for the Lord's church. But that's Monopoly money in God's eyes, because that's what the Jews did. They did all of that stuff to earn their way to heaven, and that doesn't work. And Paul lays very clearly out that it doesn't work. And so what I would tell you about is just to think about what currency you're using to get to heaven. There's an interesting story also, and I'll probably misquote some of this, but this was a woman writing about a test she was taking at school. She was her graduation test in her final class, and so they had all studied. The teacher had given notes, and they'd all studied it. Some had studied more than others, of course, and so the teacher came in to give the test. And he passed the tests out, and he told them to turn them face down on the table and not turn them over until he told them to go. And so they passed them all out, and everybody got the test. And he told them to turn them over. And when he turned them over, their names were on the test. All the answers were filled out. And the grade at the bottom was an A+. And they all looked at him, and he said, I filled this test out for you. And I tell you that the grade is correct. So I'm going to walk by each one of you, and I'm going to ask you how you did on the test. And he did, and they all said, I got an A+. The point of that, he comes back and he says, he made a spiritual point, but his point was, whether you studied or not, how much you studied or not, how much you studied the God or not, doesn't matter for your grade. Your grade was given by the grace of the professor. And he said, I want you to understand that in the Christian way, what you do, how much you study, in the end, doesn't get you to heaven, because it's all by the grace of God. And so when you think about that, you think about, what are we doing? You know, first of all, we got to make sure we're saved. We got to make sure we're on the right side of that. And we'll talk about that a little more as well. But the second thing is, works don't get us there. I don't care what they are. I don't care who does them. They don't get you to heaven. And the Jews had a hard time with that. They still have a hard time with that. You know, they're focused on the law. And I don't mean to dismiss the law, because Jesus didn't come to dismiss the law, but to fulfill the law, which means the law found its perfect solution in him. Doesn't mean we have to follow that Old Testament law, but it means the law had its perfect solution. And this is one of these rabbit trails I was talking about. I'll get off on one of these. I'll never get finished with the text. But he goes on. I've got to move on. So Christ says, in the end, Christ is the end of the law. The end there means the fulfillment. the fulfillment as God had it fulfilled. And I come back to this, and you heard me, and I apologize for being redundant. The Bible, from Genesis to the last verse of Revelation, is God's plan A. There's no plan B in there. It's not that we couldn't keep the law and therefore God provided us a Savior. The Savior was always part of God's plan, and He is the fulfillment and completion of the law. He is the one that brings the law to its true end in salvation for us. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying here, Christ is the end of the law. Not that He put an end to it, but that He fulfilled it totally. He was the perfect solution for the things of the law, so that there may be righteousness for the Jew, for the Christian, for the Muslim. He doesn't say that. He says, for everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. And I think it's important, again, and I come back to this because it's one of the little stickers in my mind. The whole idea of Calvinism says that God selects some and He doesn't select others. This verse clearly puts that on the defensive, because this says, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. Not the chosen frozen, not the few, but everyone who believes. Now, the idea of believes is interesting, because what does it mean to believe? Does it mean that, oh yeah, I believe that. Is that what it means? I don't think so. I'm going to define that, but I'm going to wait for another verse or two before I do. So Moses describes it this way. The righteousness that is by the law, the man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will descend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will ascend to the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you and is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. I'm going to stop there for a minute. I know the verse continues, but I want to take that verse separately. So this verse is a little bit complicated to understand, because Paul quotes verses back in Deuteronomy. And the verses back in Deuteronomy had to do with when Moses came down from Mount Sinai. And they begin to question him. He comes back and he says, do we have to go to heaven to get God's law? Do we have to go drag the Lord down from heaven to give us law? Or do we have to go to the depths of the ocean to get the law? Where do we get the law? That his point was not, is the way it's translated here, it looks like ascending into heaven and descending into hell. And that's not what he meant, because he's paraphrasing back in Deuteronomy. He means, we don't have to go all the way up to get it. We don't have to go all the way down. To the Israelites, the sea was like hell itself. They hated the ocean. And, you know, if you'll notice, in heaven, there are no oceans or seas, which is kind of interesting. But so what he's saying here is, you don't have to go there, because the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. Now, in the Jews' mind, the heart was the center of the emotions. So when they talk about Jesus being in your heart, they don't physically mean in where it's pumping blood. What they mean is the center of your being, in your very core, the very essence of who you are, is what they mean. So when Paul says he is in your heart, he means he is in the essence of your being. When you hear in the mouth, I'll tell you what that means, and he clarifies it in the next verse. So verse 9 is one of those verses we memorize and we quote very often when we want to talk about salvation. Verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. These two items are not separable. So you can't say, well, I believe in my heart, but I've never confessed with my mouth, therefore I'm not saved. These go together, and what it means is that if you believe in your heart of hearts, you will confess because that's your belief. We tend to do and say what we truly believe. Things that we just assent to mentally, we don't tend to follow up on or do anything about. And the interesting part of this is the word believe really means here believe and obey. It means believe and obey. And then the other thing is you see people that I've seen men with belts say, Jesus is Lord. You know, and they quote this phrase. And it's a wonderful phrase to quote, but I want to be real specific about something. The word Lord here doesn't mean Lord as in master. The word Lord here is the word Kyrios, which means Jehovah God. And the reason I want to say that is Jesus is Jehovah God. He is the God of all. He is the supreme God. This is a direct affront to the Jew because they thought God was God and God was one God and God wasn't three gods and Jesus couldn't have been part of God. Therefore, Jesus couldn't have been the Messiah. But his point is that Jesus is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. He is the God of gods. He is the covenant God of Israel. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So 2 points here. One is you declare that you believe that Jesus is God. Not my master. Not that I follow everything he says to the detriment of the Old Testament. Not that I'm obedient to the law because he is my master and I am his slave. Although that's an interesting concept. Paul uses it all the time. But because he is God. He is Jehovah God. And because he is Jehovah God, and I also believe that God raised him from the dead, then I've got not only Jesus being God, but I've got the power of the resurrection, which is what saves us, which is what allows us to claim that inheritance from God. Because if he raised Jesus, then he also promised, if Jesus is God, he promised to raise us as well. So these are key promises. We repeat them. We use them as a little mantra. We probably quote them. But you really need to understand what it means. It doesn't mean he is our master, although it does mean that. It's really focused on he is God. Jesus is Jehovah God. And that's kind of key. And he says, for is with your heart that you believe and are justified. So if your heart is right, if your inner being believes that, if your inner being understands that God is Jehovah God, then you are cleansed, able to stand righteous before God, and with your mouth you confess, which means we don't say one thing and do another. And you know, part of the problem we have as humans is we can put on a mask anytime we want, and we can appear to be something we're not. You know, we can appear to be pagan, and we do that probably several times a week. We can appear to be Christian, and we put that mask on, and we do that on Sunday morning. We can be somewhere in between. God knows who we really are. And what's important here is that who we are is important for our own understanding of God. You know, are we the person God called us to be? Are we the person that God has saved us to be? If we are, not only our heart, but our mouth should confess. One of the reasons that the church grew like fire, wildfire in the early church is because the people who were converted believed in their hearts, and everywhere they went, they spoke of the Lord. They spoke of the miracles that were happening in their own lives. They spoke of what they'd seen. They spoke of what was happening. That's why it caught on like wildfire. You know, the American church today, we've gotten very complacent. We don't talk about God. We're afraid to talk about him in the public square. We're afraid people will be offended. You know, we don't speak our mind. We just keep our mouth shut. And there are times to speak and there are times not to speak. I'm not arguing that point. But as a Christian, we ought to be fearless in what we feel like is God's call for us and what is right in God's sight. Verse 11, as the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. That's a claim we can all take to heart. You know, if we trust him, if we believe in him, that whatever happens to us happens within his purview, happens within his providence. And if, as long as we're faithful to him, we won't be put to shame. We won't be called out. We won't be embarrassed. You know, that doesn't mean all problems will pass, because all of us have our own problems. You know, we have problems in our lives. We have health problems. We have family issues. We have, you know, struggles in life. All of those are part of being human. But they don't affect our end destination. They don't affect who we are in our heart of hearts. At least they shouldn't. And then he goes on to say there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all. Or the same God is God of all. Or the same Jehovah is Jehovah of all. And richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Another verse we use all the time. All I would ask you to do is be understanding of what it means to say everyone who calls on the Lord. You call on the Lord in belief. He's not an ATM machine that you drag a card out of your pocket and plug in and get a little bit of grace for 20 minutes to get you through a problem. It's your heart. It's the way your heart is. It's all about your heart, all about your relationship with him. Those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not might be saved, could be saved, but will be saved. And I think that's important for us, because there is no place we can go, no sin we can commit, other than the sin of unbelief and never accepting him. Beyond that sin, there's no sin that's not forgivable by him. And so we stand like the students in that class. We stand whether we studied, whether we didn't study. We're all benefits of the grace of God. We're all benefits of the righteousness of God. We're all protected by him to stand in front of him. But we don't buy that through the monopoly money of works. We buy it through our faith. We buy it through our beliefs. We buy it through the way we live our lives every single day. And then verse 14 begins this section, which we use all the time in the church to talk about mission work. And it's important to understand mission work in the church. It's also important to understand the context. This was, again, not written for the church. It applies to the church, but it was not written for the church. It was written for the Jews. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Isaiah 52:7. So let me kind of take this one piece at a time and walk through it. How can they call in faith on one they don't believe in? How can we expect God to answer our prayers if we don't know him, if we don't trust him, if we don't believe in him with our heart of hearts? And that's where the Jews were. You know, they had long prayers. You know, long, laborious prayers. But they didn't know God. They didn't believe in his word. They believed in the works of the Bible, but they didn't know God. And we saw before that God doesn't count the fact that you're a Jew. He counts your faith in him as what mattered. We saw in terms of Jacob and Esau, we saw the difference, even though they're both the same bloodline, that one of them was selected because of his faith, the other one was not. So how can they call on the one they believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? Now, I think today, and you'll see later in this verse, in this chapter, that Paul thinks they've heard. And we can have that discussion, because a lot of people will talk about, well, what about all the people in the world? You know, what if there's one person that hasn't heard? You know, are they going to be saved? And it's kind of like the argument of how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. You can have that argument until the cows come home, but you and I don't know the answer to that question. And we can argue about it, we can speculate about it, but we have to go on what God tells us in the Word. And he says, how can they believe in the one they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? It sounds like a call for us to preach the Word. It sounds like a call for us to talk about. But the word preaching here is an English word that we've substituted because it captures the essence of the Greek word. But the Greek word really means proclaiming the truth, heralding the gospel. Now we hope that preachers proclaim the truth, and we hope that preachers herald the gospel. But it's not preaching that does it. It's heralding the truth and proclaiming the gospel that does it. Because that's what the word means. Now we because we're in English, we hear the word preaching and we think anybody who preaches now fulfills this. That's really not what it means. It means those who preach the truth and herald the gospel. Big difference. And how can they preach unless they are sent? What does it mean to be sent? What does it mean? Does it mean that the church sends a missionary to England or to Africa or to South America? It could. Does it mean that the seminaries send the preachers out to preach? It has to do with being called. Being called and being sent are heads and tails of the same coin. If you are called by God to preach the word, to tell the truth, to proclaim and herald the gospel, then you have been called by God and sent to do that. And you will follow that call and go wherever God has told you to go, and that's what it means by being sent. So called and sent here are halves of the same word. And it's important to understand that. How can they preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. What that means is how blessed we are to have people who go and tell the gospel, who lift Jesus up, who tell the truth, who go to where it's uncomfortable. They go into the depths of Africa. They go to South America, to Nicaragua, to, you know, the trash ministries where they preach to people that live off the trash dumps and wherever it is, in Haiti or Dominican Republic, or they go to Indonesia. They put themselves in harm's way because they're doing what God has called them to do. They're being sent by God to go do what they've been called to do. And how beautiful they are and how important they are in the life of the church today. And that's not just those that are foreign missionaries. It's those that are here. You know, we're all missionaries to some degree. Every place we go, in Dawson County or, you know, wherever we are, we're among people who are unbelievers. Everywhere we go. They're not just in Africa. They're not just in South America. They're not just in the Dominican Republic or in Indonesia. They're everywhere. We're all being sent. We're all being called. The question is, do we understand what our call is, and are we doing and being sent to do what God has called us to do? It may just be to be an encourager. It may be to comfort somebody, put your arm around them and tell them you love them, and to share with them how God has taken you through a particular low point in your life. Try to get them to understand the depth of God's grace, to understand the thankfulness that we have. Accurately said, we don't ever argue anybody into the kingdom of God. That's not the way it works. We love them, we talk to them, and the Holy Spirit converts them. We don't. I hear people say they're going out and win people to the Lord. That is poor theology, because we don't win anybody to the Lord. We tell the truth. We spread the word. The Holy Spirit does the work. We're only the messenger that takes the truth out. Whether you're a pastor, whether you're a teacher, whether you're just a common everyday churchgoer, every day we meet people that need to hear the truth of God. And this is what he's talking about. How blessed, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Then he goes on to say, and I'm never going to finish, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news.
Now we know that. We know that. We look at that and we call that a remnant. There's a remnant in Israel that accepts the good news. They're the Messianic Jews today. They're the ones that will become believers during the tribulation period. That will be the remnant that God saves there, because they have listened to the Spirit. People have talked to them. They have come in faith, heart faith, to Him, and confessed it with their mouth. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our message?" Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Paul alters the saying in Isaiah slightly here, but he wants to make an application point to the Jews. It also makes an application point to us. Faith comes from hearing the message. But the message is not just a message taught by a Sunday school teacher. It's not just the message preached by a preacher. It's not just the message, you hear when you listen to a Sunday morning preacher, or you listen on your iPhone, or you listen on your computer. It's not just that. This book is the Word of God. You want to hear the Word of God? Read this book. If you don't want to hear the Word of God, don't read this book. Because this is the Word of God. And this is what Paul says here. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the Word of Christ. How do we hear it? We hear the revelation of Christ. How do we hear the revelation of Christ, the revelation of God? It's by reading His Word. It's by reading His Word. It's by listening to His Spirit. It's by letting His Spirit guide us, not only in illuminating what God has written, but also in guiding our actions every day as we try to live that out. And then he comes back and he says, "But I ask," Paul's the master of rhetorical questions, "but I ask, did they not hear?" And what does he say there? Of course they did. Now, he quotes Old Testament verses all through this chapter. You know, if you don't have a Bible that has good references to these, you need to get one and look at it, or look it up online somewhere with a Bible that has a good reference note system, because most of these are out of the book of Isaiah. A very powerful book. A number of them are out of Isaiah 52 and 53, which of course Isaiah 53 is the Christ chapter in Isaiah, and it is the chapter the Jews refuse to read. They will not read the verse chapter 53 in Isaiah. It's kind of interesting. Why is it? It's not because they haven't heard. It's because they don't want to hear. It says, "Did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, the words to the ends of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand?" In other words, did they hear it, but they just didn't comprehend it? "First, Moses said, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I'll make you angry by a nation that has no understanding." One of the reasons that we Gentiles are in the holy family of Christ is because God wanted to use us as examples to anger the Jews, to understand that they were not His only chosen race, His only chosen people. "I will make you envious," you meaning Jews, "I will make you Jews envious of those Gentiles who are not a nation." In other words, the Jews were a nation. The Gentiles were everybody else. They weren't a nation. They were just the great unwashed masses. "I'll make you jealous because I'll give my salvation to people other than you. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding." The Jews thought that they alone had understanding of God, that no Gentile could have understanding of God, because they thought Gentiles were cannon fodder for the fires of hell. They thought no Gentile would ever make it, you know, into God's presence. And therefore, they were very, very arrogant in the way they dealt with people. And so, kind of an interesting thought, as we look at this and we say, well, that's certainly about the Jews. But you come back to it and you say, well, boy, that fits the church pretty well as well. You know, now there are people who don't want to hear anything about Christ. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to talk about it. They're angry about it. You know, they don't want to be bothered with it.
Why?
Because if you talk about Christ, you convict them of their sin of unbelief. And they don't like that. They don't like to be confronted by that. And so therefore they avoid it. They avoid you, they avoid any discussion of it. If you have that discussion, they'll get up and leave. The point is, that's not your problem. That's their problem. The only way that's going to be fixed is by you gently talking about the Word of God, gently assuring them about salvation, trying to get a crack open so the Spirit can get through the crust and make a difference. But you can't wish that away. You can pray about it. You can be humble. You can speak gently. You can speak softly. You can do all those things which we should do as a Christian to bring one we love to the Lord. But God is the one that breaks that barrier. God is the one that opens that heart. God is the one that does that salvation conversion.
And he goes on to say, and Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, and I would say, make a little mental note, not just Israel, but us, concerning the church, concerning, write your own name in there if you want to, but concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.
You know, where do we fit in that? I mean, we can certainly say, boy, those Jews, you know, they didn't recognize Jesus, you know, they participated in all the stuff, they persecuted the church, you know, and we see in the world today rising anti-Semitism, much like it did before World War II. We see it in Europe. We even see it in America. We see rising anti-Semitism. We see an anger against the Jews. We see an anger against the nation of Israel. We see it in our own country. And I would ask you the following question. God is the same today as he was yesterday and as he will be tomorrow. And if the promises he made to Israel are no longer valid, then the promises he makes to us, we can't believe in either. So I would just tell you that God has promised to redeem Israel. God has promised to protect Israel. He's also promised that those who oppose her will be dealt with harshly. And in my heart of hearts, I don't see how any Christian can oppose. I'm not saying we go with every single action of the government of Israel. I'm not saying that. Although I suppose most of what they do. But, you know, I'm just saying that Israel is still God's chosen land. It is the center of the world. Jerusalem is the pivot point of earth. It is the Temple Mount. It is the place where the next temple will be built. It is the place Jesus will return. You know, the Mormons think he's going to come back to Missouri. Well, he's not. He's coming back to the Temple Mount. He's coming out to the Mount of Olives, right across the little ravine from the Temple Mount. That's where he's coming. He's not going to come here. He's going to go there because it is the center of his world. He loves Israel. They're the apple of his eye. And I look at this and I think about Israel, and it's no wonder Christ's heart was broken for Israel, because they are disobedient. They are stiff-necked. They're still that way. But in his infinite grace, he has provided them a path, provided them a way back to salvation. Even if it's only a remnant, he's done that. And I just think for us Christians, we need to not be smug like they were. We need to also understand that we're just as guilty of the same things they are. We may be Christians, and I pray we are, but if we are, we have an obligation as Christians to do what God has called us to do and be that spokesman for him in the world we live in. We're blessed, I think, to live in the time we live now. People say, oh my gosh, it's so chaotic out there. You know, Israel's liable to get attacked. The world is going apostate. Our culture is disappearing. Right before our very eyes, our America is not what it used to be. We used to be a Christian nation, God-fearing Christian nation. You know, we can argue about whether we are or not anymore, but I would just tell you that if you read prophecy, it's all there. We're living in the last days. We're living in the times that were prophesied thousands of years ago. And God's plan is coming true. And we're going to be able to see
in our time, God's fulfillment of prophecy. We're seeing it today if we pay attention to it. And I think it's an exciting time to live. I'm hopeful we all make it to the rapture. That would be just a wonderful thing, to do. But in any case, we're going to be there. So I did finish chapter 10, so that's just a thank you, Lord. I appreciate that. So any questions or comments, any thoughts? Yes.
It sure helps to hear you after reading that chapter. I can tell you that.
Well, it helps me to go listen to 20 sermons on the chapter too. I would encourage you to do that if you have the time, because their expository preaching is wonderful. You know, where they take the word and tell us how it applies to us, not take things in our lives and just pick verses and make them match up to it. You know, expository teaching is teaching the Word of God and applying it to our lives, and that's what we need every day. And that's what I try to do in here as best I can, so I appreciate it. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll dismiss. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the words that you gave to Paul to write to the Romans. Lord, we understand what he means. We understand our own obligation, and Lord, yet we are people who fail every day to do what you call us to do. Lord, we are, the way Isaiah said it, we are people of unclean lips. We say the things we shouldn't, we do the things we shouldn't, we act in ways we shouldn't. But Lord, we love you. We care about the things you've asked us to do. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would just guide us, break away those hardened areas in our own lives that keep us from doing your will. Help us be fearless, Lord, as we try to pursue those things you've called us to do. And just help us be the person in Dawsonville, in this area, to be the person you've called us to be now in this place and this time. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for all who speak. I pray for the pastor. I pray for all the music. I just pray, Lord, that it all be done for your honor and glory, that it meet a point and a need in all of our lives, and that, Lord, you will be honored. You'll be lifted up. And Lord, I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.